Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and I would like to invite our attention here this evening to verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, as we pick up once again our series that's entitled Gleanings in the Book of Acts, and tonight's lesson and the remaining lessons in chapter 3 will fall under one general heading, and that's going to be the first miracle and the first persecutions. Or, I like this particular title, A Miracle, A Sermon, Conversion, and Persecution. In chapter 3, we're going to see the first recorded miracle, then a second sermon, a second large conversion, like Acts 2. But Acts 2 ends with the church in favor with God and man. While in Acts chapter 3, matter of fact, Acts chapter 3 and 4 is one unit, you're going to see that in light of the miracle, and in light of the sermon, and in light of the conversion, the first wave of persecution will come upon the early church in Acts 3 and 4. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he, this lame man, gave heed unto them, Peter and John, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, quote, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Unquote. And he, Peter, took him, the lame man, by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, the one that was once lame, leaping up stood and walked, and entered with them, Peter and John, into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement that which had happened unto him. When we concluded Acts chapter 2, we left the Jerusalem church strong in her faith, devoted to their love one for another, committed to prayer, observing the ordinances given to her by Christ, and she was in favor with both God and man. That was the state of the early church in Acts 2 when we concluded that chapter. All was at peace. There was no schisms. And the religious leaders, for the time being, had their attentions distracted with probably other pressing matters. The church was unified in her purpose, and the church was unified in her worship. And beloved, I believe that the time element, the amount of time from chapters 2 to the events of chapter 3, I believe was relatively within a very short period of time. We're not talking years, you know, possibly weeks. Within a very short amount of time, the events of chapter 3 and 4 followed the events of chapter 2. But before we can consider the events found in our text, let's consider or reconsider two verses from the close of chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. Notice this. In Acts 2 and 43, what do you find? Fear came upon every soul, and I want to call your attention to the following phrase, because we see this recorded in Acts 3. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So apparently from Pentecost onward, we are told that, quote, many wonders and many signs were done at the hands or by the hands of the apostles. So, beloved, the healing of Acts chapter 3 may not necessarily be the first of these miracles. We must be willing to allow a little bit of room here in light of what the Spirit has written through the hands of Luke, that apparently many miracles and wonders were being done, and God has chosen through the pen of Luke to record one of them at this time, the healing of the lame man in the temple in Acts chapter 3. Now turn to Acts 2 and 46, and notice this, because this is kind of relates very well to what goes on in Acts chapter 3. Acts 2 and 46, and they, the early church, continuing daily with one accord, and you may want to underline this, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, beloved, it seems that the Jewish believers continued to meet in the temple court as part of their congregational worship. So I think I'm on safe grounds here this evening to at least make the next following statement. It seems that there was a strong attachment by these early Jewish believers to identify themselves still with the temple and the things that were going on. Hold your place here and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Notice this. And again, all this might just be a good review in order for us, I believe, to appreciate what is transpiring in Acts 3. We have to do a little bit of review. We're told that the early church met in the temple, and that through the hands of the apostles, mighty works and miracles were done. Well, notice Luke 24. Let me invite your attention once again to verses 51 to 53. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, the Lord Jesus, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is referencing to the ascension, Luke 24, 51. Now, beloved, look at verse 52 to 53. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the what? In the temple, praising and blessing God. So here we see the early church, these Jewish believers, still with a strong attachment to the temple. And that's where they would meet on a continual basis. It says here, continually, meeting in the temple. Now go to the book of Micah, please, chapter 4, in verse 1 and 2. Old Testament book, Micah. It follows the book of Jonah. And consider what you find in chapter 4. Under the new order of things, the nations of the earth would be gathered into a new temple, a spiritual house of worship. Notice this prophecy by the prophet Micah. And as we've been going through different series, we are seeing now these verses that may have been never read before, or we read them and didn't make any kind of connection. We're seeing all of these verses in the Old Testament that were pointing to that New Testament covenant that would come, where Jew and Gentile would be brought into one temple or into one body and in union together for the worship of God. Notice this prophecy. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Not just simply Jews, but people. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And many nations shall come and say, quote, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Beloved, this is not a millennial reference in a premillennial dispensational understanding. I believe what we find here is the new covenant, all those New Testament gospel realities that Jesus would bring into existence by his coming, by his death, by his resurrection, and in light of his ascension. This reference to the mountain, the word mountain in the Old Testament carries an image of power and strength, durability, lastability. And it has a reference here to the house of the Lord. Beloved, we are the house of the Lord. We are that temple that Paul refers to, whereby the Spirit of God abides, not only in us individually, but corporately as an assembly. And so I offer to you Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. We see once again a prophetic snapshot of the New Testament realities that Jesus Christ would finally bring. And so, beloved, these Jewish believers that were meeting in Jerusalem still remain faithful and attached to their old religious customs and ceremonies, beliefs and traditions. Now, can I prove that? Even though the apostles were saved, and even though that early church was steeped in truth and in sound doctrine, because the very foundations of that church were there, the apostles, it was built upon the bedrock of Christ as the chief cornerstone, would you be willing to admit that when you read the book of Acts, you find God teaching his Jewish believers that they needed to grow up and be mature, especially in relationship to the incorporation of the Gentiles? That much you will have to say is going to be transpiring as we continue our study in Acts. What am I trying to say? That even at this point, the apostles did not have full understanding and full maturity of what Christ had brought into existence. And beloved, that's good news by way of the first application. First application, every child of God, when they're converted, on the day of their conversion, is not given 100% mature knowledge of Scripture. Did not all of us, in our own journeys, we started off on the moment of our conversion, here we are, for some of us, 30 or more years walking with the Lord, has not our understanding and has not our theology matured, reformed, been modified, because our understanding has been continually enlightened. If the apostles in the early church didn't have full mature knowledge right off the get-go, what about us? And we have a completed Bible with an Old and New Testament. Well, can I kind of prove my statement that the early church, these Jewish believers, still had these strong attachments to the old order? Let me give you some proofs. Number one, the exclusiveness from the Gentiles. Even the Jewish believers had in their mind this exclusiveness or this separation between themselves and Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let me give you, just for instance, turn to Acts chapter 10. Here's the story of Peter. And Peter is going to hook up him with Cornelius. And Cornelius was a dye-in-the-wool Gentile. Even though he was a proselyte under the light of Judaism, what light that was still there flickering, Cornelius was a Roman. He was a Gentile. Remember that? And did not God have to give Peter a vision? and instruct Peter on certain things that were about to change as the book of Acts brings this transition from the old economy into the new. Look at the words of Peter found in Acts chapter 10. Look at verses 27 to 28 when Peter finally enters Cornelius' home. Look at this. And you got to admit that from Acts 10 to Acts 3, there's a little bit of time now has transpired in the relationship to chronological time. Look at the words. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Peter said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Would you be willing to admit that in verses 28, from Acts chapter 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, now to Acts 10, would you be willing to admit that Peter was forced to grow up in his understanding of what God was doing in light of the new covenant? You have to agree. And even Peter admits it. He tells them, you know, there was a time when it's just not proper. It ain't kosher for me to be in your home or any other nation. But then what does he say? God has shown me that I should not call any man now common or unclean. So I offer to you that here in Acts 10, with a little bit of time since the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is still learning. His understanding is still being matured. Would you be willing to admit that much? What about the dietary laws? This idea of kosher food. Once again, turn to Acts chapter 10. Look at verses 13 to 16. When Peter is given this vision of these wild beasts and these creeping things and the fowls of the air in verse 12, look at verses 13 to 16, friends. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So for a while, Peter still kept eating kosher food. Peter was still honoring the Old Testament dietary law. And then look at verse 15. And a voice spake unto him the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So in order for God to show Peter that the Gentiles were savable, and that Jewish believers did have the right and the duty to minister to Gentile dogs with the gospel, he brings this vision with all kind of critters, and God tells him, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so. I only eat kosher food. And God did this three times. Now, turn to Acts chapter 15. Notice the finding or the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. Notice what the council required of the Gentiles. Notice this. Turn to Acts 15. And this came from the mouth of James. Look at verses 19 to 21. Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, and notice this, and things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Notice these restrictions that the Jerusalem Council, composed primarily of Jewish believers, is going to send back to these new Gentile converts that were scattered across Asia Minor. Abstain from all pollutions of idols. Well, that's fine. Abstain from fornication, that's fine. But notice this, anything strangled or anything with blood. That's a reference to the ceremonial law. But then in verse 21, he tells you why. scattered amongst these Gentile believers, they're going to find Jewish believers. And if the Gentiles use their liberty to such an extent, they would become very offensive to these Jewish brethren who were still maturing and growing up in their faith. So the Gentiles were asked to go one step in their love for their Jewish brothers and be sensitive to some of the scruples and the idiosyncrasies of these Jewish believers, because even they were growing up and maturing in their understanding that God now was fusing Jew and Gentile together in the same body. But notice the restrictions or the requirements. What about honoring certain feast days and certain customs? Turn to Acts 21, and you're going to find an interesting story about the Apostle Paul when he comes back off of his third evangelistic trip, and he goes back to the city of Jerusalem, where he is finally apprehended. And this begins a series of events that will ultimately lead him to the city of Rome, where he makes his defense before Caesar. Look at Acts 21, and notice what you find in verses 18 to 26. Paul returns at the conclusion of his third evangelistic tour, and he goes to the church of Jerusalem to meet the leadership. With that in context, look at this. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So Paul and his entourage, to include Luke, because we have the pronoun us, they go and see the leadership. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of what? The law. Here, James makes reference to certain Jewish believers who were zealous. They believe, but they had that strong zeal for the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, what we say of thee. We have four men which have vowed a vow. Take them, purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Wonder of wonders, Acts 21:15 is a cross-reference back to Acts 15. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them. He entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Some people struggle with this passage. So you read some of the commentators. They think that Paul, in a moment of weakness, was caving in to the Judaizers or to those Jewish believers who were still zealous for the sake of the law and had not yet grown up and mature. Well, James says, we got several guys here who are going to go in the temple, they're going to shave off their hairs, they're going to do a rite of purification, and so far as to do what there in verse 26, there was even going to be an offering made. And they wanted Paul to go with these guys to go about this Jewish custom, even to the extent of an offering, to show the other Jewish believers that you're not really that bad about Moses. Here we are, Acts 21. You still see the Jews, these believing Jews, struggling because, beloved, for them, they have to make this grand transition from the old economy into the new economy, and this incorporation of the Gentiles is shaking up their world. It was a struggle for them. Now, we may not have that problem here in the 21st century, but for these believing Jews in the first century, that was a major challenge, my dear friend. That was hard for them. In one of my books here, listen to this comment on this issue here. The apostles continued to remain faithful to many of their Jewish religious customs until they were forced to abandon them. This may come as a surprise to us, since we recognize that the coming of Christ did away with the old covenant that embodied these customs. But their visits to the temple did not violate any commandment of the new covenant. This situation should help us to realize that becoming a Christian does not mean that one will instantly abandon everything that he has believed or practiced in the past. Missionaries dealing with non-Christian cultures are often faced with situations like this. The text literally states that Peter and John went up to the temple at the ninth hour. And since the Jews began their day at 6 o'clock in the morning, the ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as recount time. It was the Jewish practice to observe 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. as special hours of prayer. And so, beloved, these trappings of the old economy did not die suddenly overnight. And matter of fact, the book of Acts records this gradual abandonment of these shadows by those whose gospel understanding would eventually mature. And this is the second application. Beloved, we need to be very patient with young Christian converts. Think of someone who comes out of a Catholic background. And beloved, let me share something with you as a former Catholic. When I was saved way back in 1971, I had never in that point in my life stepped into a non-Catholic church, whatever. I walked into a Baptist church for the very first time at the age of 18 after my conversion, and I walked into the church building, and as God is my witness, I walked in and I noticed bare white walls, a cross with no Jesus attached, no stations of the cross, no stained glass windows, no statuary, and no candles, and no smell of incense. And do you realize that for me, that was a struggle? It was foreign to me. For the first 18 years of my life as a Catholic, when I went into a Catholic church, there was everything on the wall looking at you. All the statues and all the saints were staring at you. I walk into a Baptist church with plain white walls, a pulpit, and a man behind the pulpit with the baptistry behind him. Beloved, for me, that was like walking in a totally different world. Well, think of a young convert who comes to Christ. Whether they come out of a cult, or whether they come out of dead Protestantism, or they have no religion, and they're sweetly and graciously saved. Beloved, they don't come with 100% Christian maturity day one of conversion. Okay? So we have to be tender, loving, and compassionate with recent converts who are young in the Lord. And here, what's so beautiful about our journey in the book of Acts, we're seeing it unfolding in our eyes. The Jewish believers still hung on to the trappings of the old economy. Peter and John went to the temple to pray, because all good Jews prayed at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. They were doing what was customary and normal for them in the light of the world in which they were raised. And they weren't violating anything under the new economy. We're admonished to pray. You see where I'm going at in this lesson? The apostles in the early church were meeting continually in the temple complex. And that's where this miracle occurs. Well, beloved, as we close this lesson, the first lesson here of Acts 3, the book of Acts is a transitional book showing the gradual change from the old order into the new order in light of Christ's coming. Listen to this quote by James M. Boyce's commentary. Short quote, just bear with me. In chapter 3 of this study, I pointed out that Acts is a transitional book. Acts comes before the Gospels and the Epistles. When we begin to read it, the Lord Jesus is still here. The characters we come across are people who knew Jesus. Those, in many cases, had traveled with him during the days of his ministry. Most of them were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But when we go on through the book of Acts, we come to people who did not have those experiences. Paul himself did not live with Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry. And there are people like Timothy and Titus, Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos who had never even seen Jesus. The flow of the book is from those early days in Jerusalem when Jesus is still present to Rome, which is where Acts ends. Acts is a transitional book in another way. As I close this quote, listen. It's a transition from an age in which miracles were common to a time more closely resembling our own. Unquote. Consider Matthew chapter 9. Watch this, please. Turn to Matthew 9. Jesus even gave an illustration of the changing of the guard, if you will. The changing from the old economy to the new economy. Look at Acts 9. Look at verses 14 to 17. Jesus shows by way of an illustration that a change in a dispensational order was about to occur. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Here's a question. John and his followers and the Pharisees, they fast quite often. But we don't see your disciples fasting. Why? And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." The bridegroom here is Christ. The children of the bridegroom are the apostles. Look at the illustration, please. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth upon an old garment, for that which is put into it, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put into it filleth up, take it from the garment, and the rent is made worst. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved." You know what the old bottle represents? The old economy. You know what the new wine represents? The new economy. The old wineskin, you put new wine into an old skin, and it's going to expand, split, and be destroyed. What do you do when you put a new patch on a piece of old garment? You got that pulling effect, and it's going to rip. Well, beloved, here even Jesus is telling them, there's going to be a changing of the guard. There's going to be a change of dispensational order. There's going to be a change of the administration of things. And the Pharisees, they fast. John, he fasts. His disciples fast. Mine don't. He tells them, "You wait. When the bridegroom is taken away, then my disciples will fast." And so Jesus here is showing the changing of the guard. And then turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We find this also annotated by the Apostle Paul. "The old order containing shadows and types and symbols which all pointed to the coming of Christ and his work of redemption." Beloved, when he came, the shadows and the types were replaced with the body that cast the true shadow or the true image of those images. Look at Colossians 2. Look at verses 14 to 17. Paul refers to what Jesus has accomplished. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verses 14 has reference to the old order. Primarily, if not exclusively, the ceremonial law and the dietary law. And having spoiled principalities and powers, we've seen that phraseology in Ephesians 6 referring to demonic angels and those rank of fallen spirits, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, respect of a holiday or the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. But notice this, beloved, but the body is of Christ. Even here, the Apostle Paul, when dealing with the Judaizers, must tell them, and he must contend with them, that the old order was about to be abolished, and the new order was coming in. And that meant that many of these Jewish believers, my dear friends, who came out of Judaism, and as we see in these opening chapters here in Acts 3, John and Peter are going to the temple. We find the verse there in Luke and in the verses there in Luke chapter 2 where the church continually met. They had this strong attachment. And in the course of the book of Acts, God is going to begin to cut those ties. And not to sound like an old hat, the ultimate tiebreaker. Or the ultimate tie cutting was 70 AD when the city and the temple were removed. And the Church of Jesus Christ now is no longer going to be considered by the Roman state as a right-wing appendix of Judaism. The Church of Jesus Christ now sticks out like a sore thumb because the Jewish state and her religion has been abolished. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 19, Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 19, look at this passage. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is not evil. The law is holy, good, and righteous if a man use it lawfully. But the old dispensation was about to be put away, friends. And Jesus brought a better hope. And because of that better hope, my dear friends, we are able to draw nigh unto God. We don't need to bring sheep, bullock, goats, and turtle doves to church. We go right to the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, by way of looking at verses, I want to conclude with Hebrews 8. And consider with me verses 6 to 7. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant, or if the old order had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And so once again, we are reminded by the writer of Hebrews that the old order, the old guard, was being removed. And a new order, and a new understanding, and a new maturity was being brought into by the advent of Christ. Well, beloved, are there any applications? Number one, let's be honest this evening. Would you be willing to admit that old habits die hard? Old habits die hard. People are more devoted to their customs, to their rites, to their rituals, and to their traditions, to the point of actually blows conflict and even going to war itself. How many wars have been fought in human history over religious issues? The Crusades. Yeah. Years ago, we were listening to the Catholic Irish and the Protestant Irish up there in Belfast blowing each other up, blowing up schools, blowing up buildings and such. You know, people walking in there with satchels of bombs, blowing each other because one's a Catholic and one's a Protestant. Beloved, old habits die hard. And that's why I admonished a congregation a few moments ago. When it comes to new converts, we got to be gentle and loving, realizing that many people who come to Christ come, would you be willing to admit, with a lot of baggage. And just because they're forgiven, and in the eyes of God they're justified, and in the eyes of God glorified as if they were walking on streets of gold, on earth is a lot of baggage. And part of our process of sanctification is what? Jettisoning the baggage. Well, how do you do that? You got to grow up. Well, how do you grow up? To the Scriptures. And how do you do that? Reading, studying, and the means of grace. Secondly, when human traditions or rituals or customs and taboos conflict with clear Scripture teaching, we need to be like those Jewish believers who had to struggle to the point of jettisoning those things which were not in agreement with the truth of the gospel message. And that's why we call ourselves Reformed Baptists. As I'm sharing with Pastor Alexander, this dear pastor who's in the Ukraine, he wanted to know what was the difference between a Reformed Baptist and a regular Baptist. And one of the things I told him, that as a Reformed Baptist, we understand and we believe and we attempt to practice that when God's Word points its finger at us and when the light of Scripture shines at us that we're doing something wrong or we're holding a certain teaching that doesn't square with the Scripture, we don't turn the page and read something else. We have to deal with it by being confronted with the truth, and we make the changes. We don't change the Bible to align itself with my behavior. My behavior and your behavior needs to be realigned with Scripture. Thirdly, true New Testament gospel worship and everyday living cannot be mixed with old wine being poured into new wineskins. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? She told Jesus, "You Jews think that Jerusalem is the place to go worship. We worship our ancestors up here in this mountain." What did Jesus tell her? A time is coming when neither you nor the Jews in Jerusalem are going to need to go to some stone temple building to worship God. God seeks those who worship Him. Where? In the heart and based on truth. Even Jesus was telling the women at the well that the changing of the guard was coming. And then fourth and finally, expect an unfavorable reception by friends, families, and the religiously lost among us. If we're willing to change our behavior, and we're willing to change our theology where it squares with Scripture, we're going to have the smile of God upon us. Yes. But expect the frown of the religiously lost, friends, co-workers, and family members. And that's where the true test and the true rub of all of our professions will boil down to. If my friends and family members and co-workers put the pressure and the squeeze on me not to conform my behavior to Scripture, and I want to simply keep peace with them by denying my Lord or denying the truth, in that instance, my dear friends, we're in sin. We are to conform ourselves to Scripture, not for the applause of other men, but for the glory of God and for our good. And so, beloved, may this introduction to Acts 3 be a benefit to all of us as we see for them the changing of the guard as the new order comes in. May God bless you, and may He strengthen you in light of this. Amen.